This message is brought to you by Cornerstone Gospel Church in Frankston, Australia.
So an issue of manliness, well, we could take this simply as an issue of character, an issue of virtue. It's interesting that the word virtue actually has its roots in meaning manliness. So historically, especially in the biblical times, if someone was to be said to be virtuous, the implication that he was manly. And that doesn't mean that he was macho, pumped up on steroids and that kind of rubbish, but it meant that he was a person of character who kept his word. And so I want to preach this morning on something I've preached on this subject before, but I don't believe I've preached on it enough, and I really believe that it is an issue that needs to be strengthened in our church, and that is the issue of prayer. And I want to go between Nehemiah chapter 1 and Luke chapter 11. Nehemiah chapter 1 and Luke chapter 11. There's the famous request of the disciples in Luke 11. When Jesus was praying and he finished praying, in verse 1 of chapter 11, it says that the disciples came to him and they said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples." Now this would imply immediately that you and I may have areas of growth in prayer. Can you say amen? Like, you know, that there is a need for us to grow in prayer. Jesus said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one.'" Down throughout history, that little lesson has been taught as some kind of mantra. It's repeated in churches. They'll come to certain points in the service and the minister will say, "Let us pray." People's heads are bowed, and together they recite, "Our Father who art in heaven." I sometimes watch a bit of a TV series about a school in the USA, and you know, the coaches of this young football team will be cussing and swearing at these young players and telling them to, you know, to get in order. Not using that word, I can promise you. And then they'll say, "Okay, come on, training's finished, take a knee." And they'll recite this prayer. Because there's a total disconnect between this as some statement out of Scripture, that it's some kind of mantra that'll be like an umbrella of protection over you. I do not believe that this is a prayer. I believe it's an instruction in elements of prayer. I do not believe that there's a benefit in reciting this passage over any other passage that you would commit to memorizing. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. I do believe, to grow in the discipline of prayer, that there are qualities within what Jesus taught them that you and I, if we focused on those points, when you pray, say, "Our Father who art in heaven," if we focused on that and we began to think and ponder about God and his character, hallowed be your name, his holiness, his purity, his eternality, etc., etc., our prayer will go from just being a repetition of words to a time of awe-filled worship, where we begin to ponder the majesty of God. Now, I do believe, to grow in the discipline of prayer, you and I need to grow in certain qualities. And I'm preaching this today for everybody, but fundamentally for the men in our church, because I think this is an area that is paramount to biblical manliness or to biblical virtue, is to be a man of prayer, to lead your church in prayerfulness, to lead your family in prayerfulness. And I think that this is represented to us most wonderfully, or amongst the most wonderful accounts of Scripture, And there are so many that that are so in prayer. But in the life of Nehemiah, I love reading Nehemiah. I just think he is a fantastic example to the church. And I just love the way that Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, goes right to the issue of prayer. And so let's just open in a word of prayer ourselves, and then we'll read these words from Nehemiah. Now, Father, we thank you again that we can worship you and praise you in this place. Thank you again, Lord God, for the power of your word. Thank you again, Lord, for fellowship that we have with one another. Thank you again, Lord, that as we worship you and as we ponder your majesty and your glory and your honor, Lord God, that something transpires in our hearts to take our minds and our thoughts away from the futility of this world and much of the futility of our endeavors to you, Lord God, that we would, as Hebrews declares, put our thoughts on the things which are above, considering the Lord Jesus Christ. So we praise you, and we ask you this morning that from these simple words today, you would teach us and help us to grow as a prayer-filled people. In the mighty name of your Son, Christ Jesus, by whom we have access to you. Amen. Nehemiah 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hechaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of the brothers, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. Let's bring it forward a couple of thousand years or a few thousand years, and you're at church one morning and you've just got back from a vacation, and you ask one of your friends, how is the church going there in Cranbourne? And you hear this kind of news. The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. Oh, come on, snap out of it, Nehemiah. Seriously, in today's generation, we wouldn't want that kind of emotional display, would we? But he is mourning and fasting and grieving over something that is of such huge importance to him. And that is his people, the children of Israel. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, our Father who art in heaven. I said, O Lord God of heaven, hallowed be thy name. The great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. You can see immediately how much what Jesus was trying to teach his disciples is reflected in this Old Testament prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. Confessing the sins of the people of Israel which we have sinned against you, even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. Nehemiah is not pretending that he's the only one praying for the nation of Israel. And give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Which man? He then says, now I was the cupbearer to the king. Nehemiah had a plan in mind by this stage, by the end of this praying, these days that he fasted, wept, mourned, grieved, and prayed. And this is no doubt just the essence of what he was praying, the elements of what he was praying. I am sure that there are many hours of prayer that Nehemiah had committed himself to. His response is so compelling, isn't it? When I heard this news, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for many days and continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. I fear that my heart at times is so hard that when I hear the news of the persecuted church overseas, that it doesn't even move me. But I think what the Lord wants from us is a response like this, that we would be moved to grief for those believers who suffer persecution. How goes it, he says, with our brethren who've been exiled and scattered? How goes it with those who've returned? It's not good news. They are suffering. They are in great trouble. They're in shame. They're barely surviving. The walls are broken down. They're prone to attack and persecution and murders. And he wept and he grieved, weeping, mourning, fasting, praying. I tell you, those four elements right there, weeping, mourning, fasting, praying, those are the elements of a prayer-filled heart. You can see that just like Jesus, Nehemiah's heart was so moved for the people. Think of Jesus' prayer on the cross, Father, forgive them. I mean, that's intercession. He's being killed by these people. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He's being put to death by them, but the burden of his heart is to turn his prayer outward for those who have need. Let's be honest, the church today is mostly focused on its own wants. Our Father, you see, right from the very start of Jesus' lesson to the church, is that prayer is turned outward. It's about, firstly, worshiping God. It is not about coming to God with some kind of shopping list that we have. Does God want to hear your needs? Yes, he does. But it begins with a worshipful heart that focuses in, first of all, on worshiping God and spending time in the place of prayer, deliberately focusing on him. Our Father who art in heaven. This is God who is high and above us. Nehemiah, that's how he begins. I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God. Reverence, humility. You know, recent false movements in Christianity have focused so much on the words out of Hebrews that let us boldly come before the throne of grace. And they talk about marching up to God's throne and demanding your rights as a child of the king. Man, that makes me angry. That makes me angry, that rubbish. If ever I wanted to swear about things, those are the kinds of things that get me going. That they unearth something in me that feels really disgustingly angry at that stuff. And that somehow they can teach believers this type of stuff. They'll have their day before God. You're a king. You're a king and a priest. Go and demand your rights. You don't demand anything from God. Arrogance. Isaiah 57 verse 15. This is one of my favorite verses in the Old Testament. Thus says the high and lofty one. You think about just those few words there. Isaiah is distinguishing us from God. Thus says the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. I mean, you know, he's really painting a picture of this being that is other than us. You and I, we are locked into the time frame of this world. We are mortal. We have an eternal destination, one way or the other, eternal death, eternal life. But we are mortal in and of ourselves. And then Isaiah says, whose name is holy. In fact, the word is not even in the text, whose name, holy. Now, think about that, because people, you know, they get so out of place on these things like writing God, and they put G_D. Well, what do you mean? Oh, I mean God. I don't want to write it. That's the hallowed name. No, his name, holy. God is holy, is what Isaiah is saying. He's so holy, that's his name, holy. I dwell in a high and holy place. This is what God says. I dwell in a high and holy place. Now, Isaiah is giving us this picture of the huge difference between man and God, that God is holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, and holy, H-O-L-Y, apart from us. And then God says, I dwell in this high and holy place, apart from us, with him also, who is of a contrite and humble spirit. You see, God who inhabits holiness and who is holiness himself dwells in that place, and he brings people who are humble and contrite. They're contrite over their sinfulness. And with that contrition comes the forgiveness of God, that God would take people from their lowly human decrepit estate and bring them into his presence to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Boldly coming before the throne of grace does not mean arrogantly. It means coming like Nehemiah came, oh great and awesome God. It means understanding that God bids us to approach him through the blood of Christ, and that we can approach him with our prayers and our petitions. Jesus declared to the disciples, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we see this reflected in Nehemiah's prayer in verse 5, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. Verse 8, remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Nehemiah is saying, Lord, you've declared your will, that if these people would humble themselves and seek you, you will gather them. He's petitioning God to do that, to find all those people who have humbled themselves and to bring them back. God is a God who keeps his covenants. And Nehemiah understands that. That's why he's praying this way. This is why reading the scripture is so important to you and I, because we begin to understand the nature and the character of God. And then when false teachers say rubbish about the way we approach God, demanding what is your right, that we can cringe in fear over their words and instead approach God with humility, confidence, on the basis that his throne is grace because of the blood of Jesus. See, Jesus was not teaching the disciples to pray heaven down to earth. He was teaching the disciples God has a will in all of life. Pray that his will would be done. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. To kind of paraphrase what Nehemiah has prayed, he's saying, Lord, you are the God of covenant. You have covenanted yourself with your people. You established a covenant. There are people endeavoring to keep your commandments. Establish them in Jerusalem. Bring them in. Prayer should be biblical. That's the essence of Nehemiah's prayer. It's biblical praying. Remember, I pray, verse 8, the word that you commanded your servant Moses. Verse 6 of Nehemiah says, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open that you may hear the prayer of your servant which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants. Verse 11, O Lord, I pray, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of men. Nehemiah is not asking for something false. He's not coming to God with, he's doing as Jesus commanded, that he's praying for his daily bread. Give us this day our needs. One thing that really stands out in Nehemiah's prayer is how selfless it was. Right from the very start, when he asks his brother, how go the people in Jerusalem? Oh, it's terrible. They are suffering. And he begins to weep. He's not weeping for himself. He's the king's cupbearer. Right? It's a dangerous position, but it's a very profitable position. He is privy to all kinds of information there. He would be a wealthy person, quite likely. There'd be times where he could have the king's ear and say things to the king that would turn the king's heart. Especially if he serves the king well, because the king gets to see this man do his job. Nehemiah's prayer is so selfless. He could have just lived his life, yes, in captivity, but in comfortable captivity in his case. He could have just lived that life and ignored everything about Jerusalem. But he had such a heart for God that the people of God came before his own desires. He could have gone the Joel Osteen, live your best life now. Your best life begins each morning. He could have thought power thoughts, whatever they are. You know, I'm thinking power thoughts today. He could have read the Christian book, The Total Money Makeover, invested all of the wealth that he was accruing. Could have read the other one, Imagine Your Life Without Fear. You see, the thing, you go into the Christian bookshop, I dare you to go into the Christian bookshop and start pulling out titles on Christian living and see how much of it is focused on you fixing up your problems. I tell you, when you and I serve the Lord wholeheartedly, our problems begin to come into their perspective, which is very, very small. Just get your thumb up, put it out here. Put it out here in front of your face. Come on, put it up. Out here in front of your face. Right out, nice and far. Close one eye. All right? Okay, come on, Tiffany. Come on, Jack. Put it up. Don't be rebels. Right? Okay. Now, you can still see me around that thumb, but bring it closer, and you'll block me right out. I can block almost all of you out. Because if you have a big thumb, you have a little perspective. But when it's out there and it's in better perspective, you see much grander picture. I'm not saying this is a grand picture, but you see more clearly. And so when God is big in your life, your problems and your issues are little. But when your problems are all-consuming, they're right up in the foreground of your life, then God is put out of view from you. You-centered marketing has filled the church today. Filled the church, filled the Christian bookshops. What is Nehemiah's daily bread? He wants God to hear him. Please let your ear be attentive. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded. Oh Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant. See, his position is humble. His daily bread is to have God hear his prayer. See, your daily bread is more about your prayers than your wants. Psalm 37 verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Usually when we hear that preached, it is just from the comma to the end, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. In fact, it's not even the and, because we don't want to confuse things with prior information. The Lord wants to give you the desires of your heart. That's how it's presented to the church today. So what are the desires of your heart? I tell you, if the desires of my heart are not conditioned under the direction of the Word, there's some very evil desires there. So does God want to give me those? Let's go back to the little premise that's in that passage. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. This is what Nehemiah is doing. And the desires of his heart were for the welfare of the children of Israel. Why? Not just for their physical, material welfare. It was so that God would have glory in the earth through the representation of people. Because God had attached his name to the children of Israel, that they would bear his image in the world. And so Nehemiah is grieved that their plight is so terrible, not only for their welfare, but also for the glory of God's name. God, this looks bad upon you. Wow. I mean, his prayer is anything but selfish. Have you ever prayed for the church in that way? Have you prayed for your brothers and sisters in that way? God, I see this person struggling. Help them come to a place of overcoming and victory in their life so that they can be a great glory to your name. Most of the time, the church prays for people, oh God, show him his sin. What, because I don't have any, you know? Oh, Lord, I really pray for this sister that she would get over that bad attitude. It looks so bad in the church. I don't want Cornerstone to be seen bad. That's not about that person's welfare. It's about me if I pray like that. You see, if our desires are not coming under the direction of God's word, if they're not being tempered by our relationship with God, our desires are going to reflect what is truly in our heart. Matthew 6:19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, amen, there your heart will be also. Jesus wasn't condemning wealth or prosperity. What he was condemning was the love of it. He's saying if riches, if material gain is the devotion of your heart, that's where your heart is. He made it clear that things are linked to our spiritual life by this element of devotion. We have to think biblically about such things as money, about materialism, about Christian living, about being heaven-focused, where materialism doesn't have any hold. God won't care how many homes you owned, how many cars you owned. He won't care about that. These great emperors in the past, like in Xi'an in China, where the emperor was buried and all the people who lined the road along the way to watch the funeral procession were also buried with him as a symbol of his power. It says nothing about him. That man went, the moment he died, to face God. And none of his wealth and worldly power and worldly prestige and education and resources, none of that meant anything as he stood before God. That is our destiny. Each one of us will have our parting breath, our last heartbeat, and bang, we're going to be before God. To be absent from the body is to be with the Lord. You can argue different positions on thanatology, if you like, on whether you have soul sleep, all this. It really doesn't matter. You're going to die, you're going to face God. If there's a gap between, it doesn't matter. If it's instant, it doesn't matter. You're going to die, and that's the point where no changes can be made. Give us this day our daily bread. What about a prayer like this? This is an adaptation out of a passage out of Matthew 16. Lord, you have said you will build your church and that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Help me to be a humble servant that you can use me in this purpose. We can take a passage of scripture, like Matthew 16, where Jesus talks about that, and we can say, Lord, help me to be a servant of your use in this purpose. Strengthen this church against the attacks of the enemy. Give us insight into the attacks of the enemy. Burden my heart with love for brethren, so that I'll look for ways to help and encourage them. You can take portions of scripture and you can read that over and work that over. And like we were doing last year in the Bible studies, learning to reword that passage into your own words and pray that passage. Put it in its context. We've been learning that. And pray that passage. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who's indebted to us, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Listen to Nehemiah's prayer about this. Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants. And then he says, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Hear my prayers as I confess our sins to you. Such a heart that he has. He is trying to intercede on the behalf of other people that somehow their sins can be remitted. And he associates himself with those people. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Now, I understand only Jesus can grant forgiveness. I understand that. And I'm not trying to take this passage as somehow that we can carry this passage over and then that we can pray the remission of other people's sins. And I don't believe Nehemiah was saying that. I believe Nehemiah was putting himself in the opposite position and aligning himself with sinful people and saying, Lord, we, your people, have been sinful. Forgive us. Oh, how seldom that happens in the church. We usually look at the actions of other people and our response is, rather than to draw near to them, is to look at them and we metaphorically draw away from them. How can they be like that? Those wicked, sinful people. They should be ashamed of themselves. Rather than be grieved by their actions, that we would join in prayer and say, God, we've been such a sinful people. Show mercy to us. So Nehemiah is joining his heart to the heart of these people. There is a lot of compromise in the church today. And I've mentioned passages before, such as Ephesians 5. We've talked about issues such as drunkenness. Let's go to Ephesians. Now, you should take some time and read through the book of Ephesians. But Paul, in verse 15, he says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise but as wise, making the best of the time, because the days are evil. Verse 17, therefore do not be foolish. Wherefore? Therefore, do not be foolish. What's the therefore? Because the times are evil. We are to redeem the time because the times are evil. But understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So we can take an issue here that Paul raises. The issue is drunkenness, but it's in a larger category. The category is self-control. Remember, he's talking about if you go back to verse 15, he says, look carefully, walk circumspectly. Look carefully how you work, how you walk. He says, make the best use of your time. This is from self-control. That's where these things come from. Don't be foolish. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, which leads to sinful behavior, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, Paul uses this Paul is what they call an antithetical teacher. He says things like, put off lying, right? Stop lying. Put on speaking the truth with love. Put off stealing. Put on working and keeping a little bit aside to give to those who have need. This is called antithetical. The antithesis of this is that. So the antithesis of getting drunk is being filled with the Spirit. Now, what does this mean? Because if it's to mean the modern Pentecostal version of it, then why do so many Pentecostals drink alcohol and get drunk? Right? That's not what it means. That's not what Paul is talking about. What he's talking about here is don't come under the controlling influence of alcohol, which leads to sinfulness. Rather, be under the control of the Holy Spirit. The term be filled here is the same. We would use it today. He was filled with rage and punched her in the face. His punch was mitigated by this sudden intoxication with rage. In fact, people will even use that. I felt intoxicated with, and you can put in an emotion after that. And that's what Paul is doing. Don't be intoxicated with alcohol. Rather, come under the sobering influence of the direction of the Holy Spirit. There are that is a huge issue that we can pray about, right? So, I don't believe Paul is saying there that you cannot drink. I don't like drinking. I don't drink, haven't drunk since actually before I became a Christian. I stopped drinking just a few months before. When I became a Christian, it just was a much easier decision then, that I just decided it's just not something I need in my life. One of the reasons why is with food and drink, I have no off switch, right? You have not seen many people who can eat like me. I promise you that. There's a few around that I've sat in awe of at a dinner table and thought, man, you can polish it away. But I'm up there, trust me. And with alcohol before I got saved, it was the same thing. No off switch. It's much easier for me just to stay right away from it. I believe it very quickly and very easily leads to a person dishonoring God. Very quickly and very easily. There are many cultures, though, in which the people have grown up and learned how to control drinking, and it's part of their culture. They don't drink much, and it's a very acceptable thing. I don't want to get into that debate. You work that out. You have a conscience. You work that out with God. If you do it legalistically because the pastor doesn't drink, so I can't drink, then you're missing the whole point. The point that Paul is making, alcohol given to drunkenness, do not be drunk with wine. And that line is different for men and women, let me tell you. Men can drink much more than women because of the size of your liver. And it's just a fact. Men have a liver almost twice the size of a woman, which means you can't metabolize alcohol near as good as men, which is why all these binging women today who are behaving crazily out on the street and who've had only half the number of drinks of men, that's why that's happening, right? Anyway, different issue. Let's stay on track. Don't be under the controlling influence of drunkenness to alcohol. Instead, be under the control of the Holy Spirit. That control of the Holy Spirit primarily and principally comes from the direction of God's Word. It's not this ethereal antenna that you put up in the morning. You know, my favorite Martian, if you're old enough. Oh, yes, Lord. Yes, I hear that direction. Yes, God. It's not that. It's meditating over the Word of God. Pondering the Word of God that He will give direction to you. That God's direction would come to you from His Word. And so, men, we get back to the men again. The psalmist declared that he would honor God, that he would meditate upon the Word and fill his heart with the Word of God so that he might not sin against Him, against God. Job declared one area of sin. Job declared that he'd made a covenant with his eyes whereupon he would not look upon a young maiden. So men, in order for us to walk in self-control in these kinds of areas and many others, it is the direction of the Word of God that the Holy Spirit will take to strengthen you, direct you, and empower you to walk a victorious walk. So the question is not really, are you not drinking? The question is, are you yielding to the wisdom and the leading of the Holy Spirit? Are you learning to submit your heart to the principles and teachings of Scripture? That's the question. And drunkenness does lead to sinful behavior. You can argue that with God. Oh, I can drink and I never sin. Yeah. Take it up with God. Seriously. See what He has to say about drunkenness. Do a little research on that. Argue it with Him. Because for me it's pretty simple. Drunkenness leads to sin. And I just think back to before I was a Christian. The most stupid things I ever did, I did drunk. I've done stupid things since, don't get me wrong. But nowhere near as stupid as those. Nowhere near. Many people in the church are sinning, and our response often is to point the finger at them. Instead, Nehemiah's response was brokenness, weeping, mourning, grieving, fasting and praying. That needs to be our go-to response as the church. That when we hear of someone's failure in sin, that instead of thinking that word failure being the main thing, that, oh, he's such a failure, that we align our hearts with that person, grieving for them, praying to God for them, petitioning God to change that person's heart, turn them around and make them an instrument for God's glory. Our first thoughts are discipline. What kind of things? Are we broken for people who are caught in legalism? I tell you, we get angry about them, don't we? When these people who are caught in legalism and they're preaching it all the time, these legalistic behaviors and Sabbath following and food eatings and festivals and all that, we get this kind of righteous anger. But are we broken in our prayer for them? We can be righteously angry about these wrong doctrines and wrong teachings, but that should lead us to be broken in prayer for them, praying for them. Some genuine believers who are just, they're just so blinkered with what they've got, what they got themselves into. And if we were to sit down and objectively examine our hearts, there'd be areas of our hearts as well where we're blinkered. We're not seeing our own failures. And that's the essence of Nehemiah's prayer. God, we've been sinful before you. Let's ask God to teach us to pray like that. I would love you to read over in Nehemiah, read it over and over. Read it before you pray in the morning. Write down the names of people here this morning and take it home through the week. Commit to praying for them each day, even if it's a short time. Your heart will change toward those people and for those people. Hallelujah. Nehemiah is a great conviction to me about prayer. I want to urge you, church, let's come out and pray next week. We keep saying this, we need to do this. 2018. Needs to be the year of prayer for this church. Come out early and pray. You know, go in that room, pull some chairs out. You don't have to wait for the prayer time. Just come and pray. Come and pray there before you walk in here. Maybe we should put a detour sign, make people go through the chair cupboard, into the prayer room and through the chair cupboard. You know, that'd be legalism, yes. Thank you. So, come and pray. Come and pray. Even if it's just for a few minutes, keep that going. Amen. Praise the Lord.
Thank you for listening to this message. You're welcome to duplicate this message in its entirety for non-profit purposes. For more information and resources, visit cgc.org.au.